Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. You know what I just listed there, perhaps? I listed all those individuals and groups of individuals who are named in Hebrews chapter 11, who in this chapter of faith are listed there and given there as examples to us of faith. By faith, so-and-so did this, is the repeated refrain throughout Hebrews chapter 11. But I want to ask a question to begin our time this morning, as we begin to look at some of these individuals, even in just a moment or two. Why so many examples? You heard me list them off there, and I did so just to remind you of just the number of examples that are given here. Why so many examples? Would it not be enough if the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, simply named one or perhaps two of these individuals? Why so many examples? Well, the answer to that, at least in part, I think, is to be found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the next verse that follows Hebrews chapter 11. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. These ones who are listed here back in Hebrews chapter 11, these ones and many more serve as this cloud of witnesses, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, as we will be continuing on there in a number of weeks from now. These ones listed in Hebrews chapter 11 serve as that cloud of witnesses. And what does that cloud of witnesses do? They witness to us even through the pages of Scripture of what it means to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Or, to put it in terms of the preceding verse, back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, before launching into Hebrews chapter 11, so we're bookending Hebrews 11 this morning by way of introduction, this cloud of witnesses witnesses to us through the Scriptures of what it means to run with endurance the race that is set before us, or, in the words of Hebrews 10, verse 38, what it means that the just shall live by faith. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 says that. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. All of these in Hebrews chapter 11, including the few that are mentioned in our text, brief text this morning, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 3 through 7, all of these are examples of what it means that the just shall live by faith and not shrink back. Each one offers up, and hear me, each one this morning and each one as we continue on over the next few weeks, each one offers up a slightly different testimony to that end, approaches the subject and the theme of the just shall live by faith, and this is what it means to live by faith, from a slightly different angle, offering us different lessons. But all of these lessons, all of these different lessons regarding faith are ultimately to remind us the just shall live by faith. So let's consider lesson number one then. Lesson number one, as we move into our text. Lesson number one, by faith we understand. By faith we understand. Understand what? Well, we'll see as we continue on. But first of all, what we understand is given right there in verse 3 at the beginning of our text. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are invisible. The first example that we have of faith is actually not an Old Testament example, an Old Testament individual, but rather it is actually us, all believers, you and I, even you and I this morning. The first example speaks of us. It is actually tied to what we talked about last week in the definition of faith, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction, the conviction of things that are not seen. And certainly as we consider now this week and Hebrews 11 verse 3 to begin with, and speak of God's creation, speak of God's creative act of his forming and framing the worlds, we recognize that certainly there in that work of creation that we are talking about something that is indeed unseen. Not that the creation itself is unseen. It gloriously speaks of and wonderfully speaks of the glory of God, Psalm 19. But rather, when I say that it is not seen, I'm speaking of the actual act of creation. And I don't have to convince you of that, that none of us were there when God created. None of us were there. None of us are witnesses of that. But rather, we understand through the pages of Scripture, and we understand, what does the verse say? We understand by faith that God created all that we see. How did he do so, and how do we understand? We understand, that is, by faith, as we read the Scriptures and then believe. But continuing on with this verse, with verse 3, I want you to note more specifically as we dig down into what we are to understand by faith. It is not merely the act of creation. For specifically, what does the author of Hebrews speak of here regarding God's act of creation? Well, two things specifically there in verse 3. First of all, number one, notice that it says and takes note of the fact that God created by his word. God created by speaking. God created by his word. Think of Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. As theologians call it, the divine fiat. Let there be. Let there be. Let there be. God repeatedly says in Genesis chapter 1, God created by his word. Let there be, and there was. There's the first thing that the author of Hebrews wants us to note specifically about God's act of creation. But secondly, in addition, he also speaks of the fact that God created so that the things which are seen all around us, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. What's he saying there? Quite simply, he is saying that God created out of nothing. Not only did he create by speaking forth, let there be, but also he created out of nothing. Another phrase, another term that the theologians use here. Here's a second one for you this morning. It is said that God created ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. And he created all that we see. Now let's take those two features that the author of Hebrews wants us to specifically note and begin to ask, why is it that he fixes our attention on those two things specifically? And to draw this out, I want to consider those two features of how God created in comparison to how you and I might create in our works of creation. Or say, I should refer to myself, not being a creative person, but rather let's consider an artist. Let's consider the great artist Rembrandt as he would create a painting. Rembrandt, I don't really need to tell you this, Rembrandt did not create his paintings simply by his words, "Let there be." Rather, Rembrandt used paint. He painted. He did the act of painting, not simply the act of speaking. And obviously, he also, as he painted, he used paints. He did not paint, or excuse me, he did not create out of nothing. Now, what's the point that I'm making through that obvious and somewhat silly, perhaps, example and illustration? My point is thus, that God's creative work is of a completely different order than the way we create. A completely higher order in his act of creation. Creating by word, creating out of nothing, shows him to be, and here we go, folks, this is what we really need to understand. His act of creation, creating by word, creating out of nothing, shows him to be utterly sovereign over his creation. Utterly sovereign over his creation. I would suggest that this is embedded in the text in another way that's not so obvious, perhaps, in our English Bibles. And that is the word that is used here in the original that is translated in my English Bible and your English Bibles likely as well as the worlds is actually not the typical word for world or worlds that is used in the New Testament. Rather, it's a word that is more typically translated, not worlds, but the ages. And so a very literal translation of Hebrews 11:3 might say, God has framed the worlds, or God has framed the ages. God has framed the history that this creation, this world, is the theater for. God has framed not only the worlds, but the ages that come within that creation. In other words, once again, what is my point? What is the point of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, in terms of what we need to understand by faith, is that God is utterly sovereign. God is utterly sovereign over his creation and over history. And therefore, and here's the point, therefore, he and his promises are utterly unassailable, are utterly trustworthy as objects of our faith. We talked about this last week. We talked about this last week, that as we begin to talk about faith, and as Hebrews 11, even in verses 1 and 2, defines faith, we need to understand that our faith is primarily directed towards the promises of God. Our faith is not directed here and here and here and here into things that we merely hope for, but rather our faith and the object of our faith is God, and the object of our faith is the promises of God as revealed in Scripture. And therefore, this morning, with lesson number 1 that we've just completed in verse 3, lesson number 1 reminds us now in verse 3 of the trustworthiness of those promises of God because of God's sovereignty revealed in his created act. That is what we are first to understand by faith. We continue on. We continue on and move along in the chapter, move along in our text, and now we encounter the first Old Testament example of an individual, that is, from the Old Testament, in lesson 2 now. Each character giving us a different perspective on what it means to live by faith. And this perspective in lesson number 2 comes in verse 4, that by faith our worship is acceptable. By faith, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. In Genesis chapter 4, we read of the account of Cain and Abel. We read of the account of Cain and Abel back there, who are brothers, first of all. They are the sons of Adam and Eve, among the sons of Adam and Eve. And this account in Genesis chapter 4 ends with Cain slaying and killing his brother Abel. But it actually, the event leading up to that in verses 3 through 5 of Genesis chapter 4 is the two brothers bringing offerings to the Lord. And what we find there as we read that text is Abel's offering is accepted, whereas Cain's offering is rejected. And now the author of Hebrews wants to pick up on this and teach us once again a different lesson, lesson number 2 of what it means to live by faith. Why was it that Cain's offering was rejected and that Abel's offering was accepted? What is the difference in their two offerings? Well, I'm going to suggest to you 3 differences this morning. 3 differences, linking Genesis chapter 4 and also our text in Hebrews 11. But first of all, in Genesis chapter 4, we note there that Abel was a shepherd, and therefore he, in his offering, brought an offering from his flock of sheep. Whereas Cain was a farmer, and he brought an offering that was from the fruit of the ground, as it were, as it says there in Genesis chapter 4. Thus, as a result, many point to that difference between the two sacrifices, the two offerings, and point out the difference there being, first of all, that Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice. Cain's was not. And I think there is some truth in that. I think there is some important truth in that Abel's sacrifice does indeed point us ahead to the ultimate sacrifice, point us ahead to the necessity of blood for the atonement of sin, points us ahead to the need for a substitute, even as that lamb was a substitute as it was offered there. Abel's sacrifice, Abel's offering, in other words, points us to Christ. And I believe that is one important difference there, that Abel's offering serves as a type pointing us ahead. But at the same time, moving on to difference number 2 now, at the same time, we should note that neither Genesis chapter 4 nor Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, explicitly picks up on that difference. It doesn't do so explicitly. Nevertheless, I think there's some truth there. Nevertheless, I think that Abel's sacrifice does serve as a type pointing us to Christ. But we must not miss the explicit difference, the explicit explanation that is offered to us in chapter 11, verse 4. And that is, the difference is that Abel's offering was offered how? It was offered by faith. By faith. By faith in God. And therefore, we are led on to difference number 3, which takes us back to Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5. In Genesis 4, 3 through 5, in the more explicit explanation and description of Abel's offering, it was not only from his sheep, from his flock, but it was the firstborn of his flock that he brings, the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Interesting little point there. Why is that important? Here's why. Because of what we just said, that Abel's offering was offered by faith in God, that as a result, difference number 3, Abel's offering was his best. Abel offered the firstborn. Abel offered the fat of his flock, as it were. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice by faith. It was not just that he offered it by faith. By faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice, we are told back in Hebrews chapter 11. He offered the best. And because Abel offered it by faith, because he offered a more excellent sacrifice, because he offered his best, then we have lesson number 2. Worship that is offered by faith and only worship that is offered by faith is acceptable to God. Worship that is offered by faith is acceptable to God. But also, we move on now to lesson number 3. Lesson number 3 is as follows. By faith, we please God. By faith, we are able, I should say, to please God. Verses 5 and 6, back in Hebrews chapter 11. And now we turn to yet another character of the Old Testament, this time Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Interesting. Perhaps you're not altogether aware of the account of Enoch in the Old Testament, because the account of Enoch in the Old Testament, that is, only is encompassed in just a very few verses. Back in Genesis chapter 5 and verses around in there, around verse 24, we learn a number of things about Enoch there. We learn that he is the son of Jared. He is the father, at age 65, he becomes the father of Methuselah, who you might recognize as the one who reached the oldest age of any human being. He was the father of Methuselah at age 65. He himself, Enoch, lived to 365. But here we go. Here's the important point that we read back there. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 tells us. So as we turn our minds back there to the book of Hebrews and verses 5 and 6, it is explained there that when he is said to have walked with God, it is explained in Hebrews chapter 11 that he pleased God. And when it says he was not, it is explained there that he did not actually die, but rather God took him, or rather God translated him apart from death directly to heaven. There are only two individuals in the Old Testament. There are only two individuals in Scripture where we see that happening, who are translated apart from death directly into heaven. I'll just leave the second one with you, and you can ponder that and see if you can come up with that one. But importantly for us this morning, Enoch walked with God, he pleased God, he did not die, but rather God translated him apart from death directly to heaven. Why? Why did God take him? Well, the text tells us, because he pleased God. And then Hebrews chapter 11 offers a further explanatory commentary on Enoch and on his being taken by God in this way. When it goes on and it says, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why was it that God took him? Because he pleased God. And how did he please God? And why did he please God? Because of his faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, one cannot please God. Romans 14, verse 3, or excuse me, 23, says something similar. There, Paul says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith, think about that. Whatever is done, no matter how apparently righteous and good that act is, whatever is not done from faith is sin, Paul says. And the Old Testament tells us this also in Isaiah chapter 64, where it says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. The greatest deeds, the most righteous, apparently righteous deeds that we can do, the Scriptures say, New Testament, Old Testament, if they are not done in faith, then they are sin. They are filthy rags before God. But consider now the corollary of that. Consider the flip side of that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 says in verse 6. The corollary, the flip side, though, is what? By faith, think about this. By faith, it is possible to please God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a marvelous, marvelous thought. That my works offered in faith, though they are still, as I very well know, though they are still tainted by sin, though they are still very much not done in perfect love for God. And what is the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and strength. And I know that even my most apparently righteous works are not done in perfect love for God. Nevertheless, the point here is that such works done in faith for the believer, such works done in faith are pleasing to God. How amazing that is. How amazing that is that I can please the Lord God of the universe by my acts if they are done in faith. Finally, verse number 7. Finally, verse number 7 and lesson 4. By faith, heirs of righteousness. By faith, heirs of righteousness. Let me introduce this final point in this way, or series of points perhaps, in this way, this final lesson. And I want to introduce it by having you notice a thread that has actually been running through our passage, even before verse 7, all the way through our text this morning. It is a thread that I have not yet mentioned, but I do so now. And that is the thread not only of faith, but also a thread paralleling that, if you will, through our text this morning, a thread of righteousness. Faith and righteousness. Righteousness and faith. And I want to consider this thread and consider this additional theme of righteousness alongside faith. I want to consider it in three ways as we move to a conclusion just now in this fourth and final lesson. First of all, the first way I want to consider it is, first of all, faith resulting in righteousness. Faith resulting in righteousness. And for this, I want to return briefly, actually, to verse 4 and Abel in verse 4. There it says once again, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. I say it's a thread because going all the way through not only our passage, but all the way through Hebrews chapter 11, by faith so-and-so did something. By faith so-and-so did something righteous. In this case, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And as a result, what does the verse continue on to say? Through which he obtained witness, or he was commended, that he was righteous. Faith resulting in righteousness. Yes, Abel's offering was accepted because of his faith, but also that faith brought about a more excellent sacrifice for which he was commended as being righteous. Faith resulting in righteousness. Enoch in verses 5 and 6, next, as we continue to, first of all, note that this thread has been running all the way through our text already, before verse 7. Enoch in verses 5 and 6, why, once again, did Enoch not die? Why did Enoch not die, but God translate him directly to heaven? Well, in Genesis chapter 5, it says that he walked with God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it says that he pleased God. And how did he please God? Well, yes, again, by faith. But it was his righteous works as he walked with God, his righteous works that emerged out of his faith that pleased God, his righteous works done in faith that pleased God. Faith and righteousness, and once again, faith resulting in righteousness. So we see this thread running through already through our passage. Faith and righteousness. Faith resulting in righteousness. But as we come now, in conclusion, to verse 7, and the example of Noah, and this fourth and final lesson, we see faith and righteousness twinned together in another and vitally important way, and that is heirs of righteousness. Not only is faith resulting in righteousness, but we see in verse 7 in Noah that he is declared there to be an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. An heir, Noah is, of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, I expect that many of us know the account of Noah, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time rehearsing from Genesis the account of Noah. The account of Noah and the ark that he built and the great flood that came upon the earth and wiped out all of humanity apart from Noah's family. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, the one particular feature of that account that is picked up on and the author of Hebrews wants us to note is that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Once again, we see that faith resulting in a righteous act. He believed God and he built that ark. But what I want you to note here once again is that the author notes that as he built that ark, he did so by faith. He did so by faith because of the warning that he had received there in verse 7, being warned, divinely warned by God, of things not yet seen. What is that? Well, no one had seen a great flood like that before. These are things that had never been seen before. This was, more importantly, not just the flood, but God's act of judgment coming down upon all of humanity. And therefore, verse 7 goes on to say that he was moved with godly fear. And thus he proceeded to build the ark. And by doing that, he did two things. He condemned the world, it says there. But also, not only did he condemn the world, but he himself became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so with this, we move to a conclusion. How so? How was Noah, and how, I might add, are you and I, if you are a believer here this morning, if you are one trusting in Christ by faith and in his work on the cross of Calvary for salvation, then how are you and I, alongside Noah, heirs of the righteousness which is according to faith? Two ways as we conclude here. Two ways. First of all, Noah was, and you are also, an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, in that by faith and through faith, if you are a believer, you have received the righteousness of Christ. It is by faith, that Christ's righteousness is credited to the believer. And so it is very appropriate that the writer of Hebrews speaks of us being heirs of, because we inherit this, we are given this, it comes to us, it is credited to us through faith. We receive this through faith. God declares us to be righteous. God declares us to be righteous, not because of anything in us, but because of Christ's righteousness, credited to us and received by us through faith. An heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Christ's righteousness. that comes to us by faith. But also, and finally, and with this, I circle back to the thought from last week, where there we were reminded last week that as the just need to live by faith, need to live trusting in God no matter what comes their way. And that is the overarching lesson, once again, of Hebrews chapter 11. First of all, introduced in the end of Hebrews chapter 10, that the just shall live by faith. And last week, as we considered what that meant, we realized and saw from the scriptures that that faith may be defined as the assurance of the promises of God, the assurance that those promises of God made to the believer in the scriptures are things that we can hold to, are promises that we can embrace, are promises that we can trust in, are promises that we will one day see fulfilled. And therefore, as we come now to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, to us being heirs of righteousness, the righteousness that is according to faith, we must remind ourselves that one of those promises of God that we cling to by faith, that we know will be fulfilled one day, is that one day, we will not only be clothed in Christ's righteousness, but we ourselves will truly be righteous. One day. Yes, right now, each one of us who is a believer in Christ is declared to be righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, right now, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in each one of us as believers is transforming us moment by moment, second by second, decade by decade, more and more into that image of Christ, into that righteous and holy image of Christ. But even more so, what I want you to see now is that there is coming a day when that sanctifying work of the Spirit will be complete. There is coming a day at the return of Christ when we shall be righteous, when we will be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. And perhaps, and certainly when I gaze at the promises of God through Scripture, the promise that I cling to perhaps most dearly is that thought that one day I shall be righteous. A righteousness promised, heirs of the righteousness that is according to faith. But until then, what is Hebrews chapter 11 telling us? We cling to. We cling to the promises of God. We live by faith, cling to the promises of God, including that promise that we by faith are heirs of the righteousness that is according to faith. And that one day that will be fulfilled in us. One day, if we continue by faith, one day, if we do not shrink back, one day we shall inherit that promise. Let's pray. Father, we do pray. We do pray that you would keep us until that day. We do pray that you would keep us faithful. We do pray that you would keep us trusting. We pray that you would keep us from shrinking back. We pray that you would keep us faithful, that one day, that promise would be fulfilled, that we who are heirs of the righteousness, now heirs of the righteousness that is according to faith, might one day see that promise fulfilled in us. May it be so, Father. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.